Yeah. It wants to catch there. It's warped. It's getting old, just like me. Yeah, that's really neat.
Yeah.
The way they, and it's a documentary. It's not a.
Okay.
You know, it's about these penguins down there and how they operate and how they live and how they function. And it's fascinating. Really fascinating. Okay. Revelation chapter 19. The second part of the return of the king. Some interesting stuff here. Revelation 19, and we're actually down in verse 14, but we'll do a little review before we move on. But before we dig in, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we're thankful that we do have the privilege of living in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to be able to assemble here this evening without any external worries about being coerced or arrested or hauled off or whatever. And we can do it and really explore the freedom that we have in Christ as we open your word and be challenged by it. We just pray that we would appreciate what we have in Christ, that we're a part of your family, that we're in union with the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just pray now that we'll just focus our attention on the passage before us, and we'll see the unveiling of the return of Christ here in this passage as you've seen fit to preserve these things that are before us in this context. And we just thank you for those that are here tonight, and just pray that they'd be attentive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through his word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This section actually begins in verse 11. And where we see the origination point here. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, majestic white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And we see here some characteristics of Christ emphasized. He's faithful and he's true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And two aspects of what he's up to when he returns. He judges and wages war. And he judges on the basis of righteousness, a standard of his righteousness. And in verse 12, it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. And of course, the eyes, the flame of fire, the penetrating intelligence that he has, you know, it really goes back to his omniscience. And upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. The many diadems, many crowns, and this is a crown that speaks of ruling and really reminds us that he and he alone has the right to rule. And of course, this name here, of course, he's given several names here in the flow of the context, called Faithful and True. Verse 16 is going to be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this name, whatever it is, we don't know, and we're not told. And so it's kind of useless to kind of speculate what it is. And then in verse 13, he says, and he is clothed with the robe, dipped in blood. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, that he was dipped, his clothes with a robe that's dipped in blood, really gets back to the issue that points out that, of course, we have to first analyze and figure out, okay, is this talking about the blood being from what it's going to do, or is it from what he has already accomplished in the past? And since both clothed and dipped are in the perfect tense, that tells us something. That it's speaking of what's in the past, that's completed action. And so it really reminds us that he's a veteran of many, many battles over the centuries and millennia of human history. Now, it really reminds us, I mean, we could go back and I gave it a list, things that, we could go back, the judgment of the flood, the judgment at the Passover. His garments were stained from blood from the judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. Also from the judgment of the Egyptians after the Passover when they tried to cross the Red Sea after the Israelites and were wiped out. And I saw one time a very interesting video, and I'm trying to find it. Harlan had it, loaned it to me to look at. And some guys did some tremendous research, but I haven't found it yet. He gave his away, and he can't remember what the name of it was. But anyway, sort of like some of the rest of it, give stuff away and forget where it goes. But anyway. Also, we mentioned the one that I know the libs don't like to remember, but when Sennacherib sent his troops in to conquer Jerusalem, he went out and slew, at first light, the whole army, 185,000 of them. So the returning Messiah, Jesus Christ, is clearly a battle veteran. This is not something that the liberal theologians like to deal with. In fact, in some cases, this is one of the reasons they go back and say, oh, it's a different God in the Old Testament. He's a hard-nosed God, different in the New Testament. He's a God of love. Well, what do they do when they get here? What do they do when they get to all we've seen in Revelation from 6 on down through 19? They got a problem. They got a problem. Now, in verse 14, we pick up with his entourage, the armies that are returning with him. Or as I think it was Matthew 24, in the upper room discourse, I think they're referred to as in the clouds, if I remember right. Oh, come on. There he is. Matthew. Thought I wrote it down here. Ah, there he is. Matthew 24:30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The clouds there indicates those that are returning with him, the great entourage, which many passages in Scripture deal with who makes up these clouds. I mean, the clouds there just metaphorically refers to the whole armies, the hosts of armies that are returning with him. Now, if you just jump back to Jude chapter 1, which there is only one chapter, but verse 14 and 15. So probably it's really chapter 14, 15. Here you have a mentioned a prophecy of Enoch, That goes way back there. And it says, and about these also, Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam. This is back their ways. Seventh generation from Adam. Prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came. And the way they've translated it is, you know, it's a proleptic perfect. And so, yeah, but anyway, it's talking about what's coming. It hasn't come yet. He will come with many thousands of his holy ones. Many thousands of his holy ones. Those that have been set apart for a purpose. Now, jump back to it's an interesting observation here. You might just file back there sometime, but you know, it says here seventh generation. When you go back through and you can look at the table of the different genealogies there in Genesis, there's some interesting things when you do the word studies there, because a lot of guys, a lot of theologians want to put lots of ages in there and stick a lot of, you know, different things going on. But the words used in there preclude that. They're one generation followed by another, just as we would normally think of it. And but anyway, and it says right there in the seventh generation. And but whatever. Zechariah, the next one. We will, before tonight's over, get around a little bit. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. And here he mentions, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. Did we not see that one of the last judgments is going to be a large earthquake? But then it's followed by the return with all his holy ones with him. All his holy ones with him. Then Paul, we can go to in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may establish you, your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. With all his saints. And of course, passage I think we read Sunday. Or was it Sunday before? Whatever. In Colossians 3, verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You, the church, you guys, as believers in Jesus Christ, will be revealed with him. And he's really talking about there, the return. That's the return there. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Actually, it comes in two places. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense or pay back every man according to his deeds. In the upper room, or the Olivet Discourse in 25:31, he makes the point, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. With all his angels, with all his messengers. Angels, angelos, remember the word means messengers. Now, out of this group that he's been talking about in all these different passages, the holy ones, the saints, his angels, who's in view? Two categories. Angels and Church Age Saints. Okay? You guys. All those who are believers from the point of the day of Pentecost all the way to the rapture. To the last one who believes before the rapture. Now, technically, some people try to include in here the Old Testament saints at this point in those clouds and the martyrs of the tribulation period. But since at his return, technically, the 70th week of Daniel is not over yet. And they don't get their resurrection bodies until it is over. So the point, at this point, the Old Testament saints have not yet received their resurrection bodies, as we noted in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore, they are not a part of this army which rides forth. They will be in their resurrection bodies. They will be a part of the friends of the bridegroom at the feast. But they're not there in that cloud aspect. If the resurrection of the tribulation saints occurs at the institution of the millennial kingdom, which is what I believe happens, because if you look over at chapter 20, verse 4, which is a very long verse, but somewhere there in the middle, it says, "And they lived." They lived somewhere. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead." Who is he talking about? He's talking about the tribulation martyrs and saints. They came to life. They came to life. And lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it points to that point when he's already wrapped up the Armageddon campaign, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will tonight, and then establishes his rule and reign there in Jerusalem. And that's when they come to life, get their resurrection bodies. So, conclusion, or the human element of the army is limited to the previously raptured church, the bride, returning with the bridegroom, plus the angels, the elect angels. Now, back in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 18, remember, 11 is kind of wrapping up the first look through the tribulation period. And in this section, he's down towards the end of the trib in his overview. And he says, "And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to the bondservants and the prophets." The reward is the key word there. "And to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth." He's connecting there the rewards of the saints and the prophets with the destruction of those who destroy the earth, the beast and his followers. Right there at the very end as he moves on into establishing his kingdom. As you look at the passage, as we come down through here in verse 14, it says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's you. That's the church. If you've never ridden a horse in your life, you're going to ride a horse then. And you'll be good at it. You won't be falling off either. What are they wearing? Fine linen. White and clean. Now, doesn't that seem kind of odd? Odd attire? for a great army. An army that you'd think, when he's mentioning it here as an army, would be going into battle because that's what he's going to be doing. Well, the key is no member of this army will ever go into combat and soil their garments. This isn't going to happen. The commander-in-chief, the rider in the white horse, will do all the fighting. That's the subject of verse 15. As we'll see. But he's going to do all the fighting at this point. Just as he had at a number of other times in the past. Now, so in verses 15 and 16, we have the means of judgment and a reminder of his authority. Let's read these two verses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of his mouth comes this sharp sword. Sharp sword. This one's a ramphia. This is not the small sword, the Makaira, that we've seen in the past, that's used for close combat, you know, that kind of thing, you know, where you've got some maneuverability. But this is that big long hummer that you see the Romans carry, you know, they have to take two hands to swing it, you know. But if they got it moving and it hit something, it could do some damage. It'd swipe you, cut your head right off, whatever. It's a large, broad sword. Often called a Thracian sword. This sword is really a killing sword. That is not just a statement here where the purpose of the sword is stated. But look at, you know, it's clearly so that they might smite the nations. But look down at verse 21. Adds to it, the last verse. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The great supper there, we'll see. But it's a killing sword. And it's repeated and made sure we understand it twice. It's interesting, the smite, this word, you know, how many times do you hear that used these days, smite? You know, it's just kind of Old English, I guess. It's a subjunctive. It's set up. It says, you know, that's the purpose of that sword, is to smite, to kill. It was used, this term is used, of Jesus going to the cross. In fact, we can look at Mark chapter 14. It's 14, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. It's also found in Matthew 26:31. Both of these verses are quotes of Zechariah 13:7. But we'll just read the one, Mark 14:27. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Strike down is the word. And then they've just translated it, instead of smite, they strike down. So you wouldn't have known it was there, but same word. I think it is not only interesting, but it's significant that this sword is associated with his mouth. What have we seen in the past section here? He's referred to back up in verse 13. His name is the Word of God. And we noted last week several passages that talk about the importance of his word. You see, he spoke, it came into existence back in Genesis. Right? Light be and light was. Several times that was done. We read some stuff in 2 Peter 3 that we'll see that there's some fascinating things there in that context. that really blows away the evolutionists, if they were thinking. But anyway, again, it's the word from his mouth that creates, that acts and affects things. In creation, it was the word of God. It was in the judgment of the flood. And it's the same word that will judge and destroy rebellious man upon his return. His word. Flowing the spake sword coming out of his mouth. The power of the voice of God, the voice of Yahweh, the God of Israel, is seen, I think, quite interestingly in Psalm 29. Now, Psalm 29 is in the midst of a section here from verse 25, or chapter 25 to 39. Those psalms are psalms that express some of the experiences of David. I mean, this is a thread that runs through there. They're all but one of them are written by David. I think it was Psalm 33 that's not. It just says a psalm of joy. Now, you realize when you go through and read the psalms that the little headings over each one of the chapters is really verse 1 in the Hebrew text. It is part of the text. So when it comes to verse or chapter 29 here, this is a Psalm of David. But that's part of the Hebrew text. And just like the next one, it says a psalm, in the 30s, it says a song of the dedication of the house, a Psalm of David. It's part of the Word of God. It's not just something that's added, okay? Why they didn't put it as part of the... It is in the Hebrew text, and it's part of the first verse. In fact, that's why in the Hebrew text, the verses get out of sequence with the English text at times because of that very fact. But anyway. But these psalms are used to express first, you know, some of the experiences of David suffering as a believer, living in a hostile world, and he did, but no more than we do. In many places around the world, it is really severe and getting worse. And really, that's what our study in 1 Peter is getting to in this next section that we start Sunday. In chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Actually goes all the way into chapter 5, but it really, you know, shifts from the aspect of authority orientation with, in this kind of last few verses of transition, dealing with verbal abuse and how to deal with that. But he's going to really shift to focus on persecution. How do you deal with the persecution that you're going to face as a believer? When you take a stand on truth, not everybody's going to be happy about it. Maybe not everybody in your family is going to be happy about it. And it's a real challenge. Are you going to stick with it? Or are you going to get, you know, mealy-mouthed, you know, wishy-washy and go with the crowd? See? But these psalms also express the trials of the godly in every age. That's a thread that runs through there. But there's also a specific focus in much of these psalms, and especially here in Psalm 29. Where it's directed towards the sufferings, prophetically, of the believers at the end of the tribulation, the time frame that we're studying in Revelation. Just that time frame just prior to the establishment of the kingdom. This is one of the things that Dr. Unger is just awesome with his analysis of the Old Testament, the way he approaches some of it, and he really has a handle on a number of things and that I have not found anyplace else that really speaks to the issues prophetically as he does. But anyway, that he will smite the nations with a sword proceeding out of his mouth is a necessary prerequisite, as we're going to see. Now let's look at this Psalm 29. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So we got some praise here first. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. But you see, over and over again, it's talking about the voice of the Lord and a number of different characteristics ascribed to it. It's mighty, majestic, powerful. Of course, we've seen that in Revelation. Now, all of this operation with a sword, the wrapping up here of the battle, actually the last campaign of the Armageddon, is a prerequisite, a very important and necessary prerequisite to him establishing his rule, his reign. And it is necessary to establish his rule because of the extent during the tribulation period of man's sin and rebellion. That has to be dealt with right off the bat. The sword indicates for us that war is the means to establish his rule. It is there to execute judgment and to establish his rule. Now, the nature of his rule is that it will be, as he says here, with a rod of iron. Now, that's not the first time that that's mentioned. In fact, before we go too far back, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. As long as we're here. And with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, his word. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. But probably the one that you might have thought of, the rod of iron, is the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, verse 9. Speaking of that rulership, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And he's talking about this time frame of his rulership in the millennial reign, during that millennial reign. Now, the key here is the word for rule in the context here. Poimeno. And that's what they've translated here to rule. And it does have that context. That is one of the meanings of it. But when you see poimeno, we've mentioned it before, what do you think of? Hopefully you think of a shepherd. To shepherd, to govern. So you have the shepherd aspect, the govern aspect, because this is also one of the words that's used in relationship to the responsibilities of a pastor, poimeno, to shepherd the flock that God has given, Acts 20:28. tremendous responsibility. But anyway, shepherd, to give it. But what's in view here, the way it's used, it speaks of the iron-handed rule by Christ, the nature of his rule in the millennium, as we noted in those passages in Isaiah and Psalm 2:9. So what's in view here? What's going on here? The rule of Christ, what's he saying? It's going to be absolute. You're not going to have these waffling dudes running around like we've got today. And of course, yesterday we had another example of a senator with his foot in his mouth. I mean, that's what we had to put up with for 15 years up there. That was one of our senators. The other one being Kennedy. I don't know which one's worse. And then he made it even worse with his so-called apology yesterday, which wasn't an apology. Now, I make no apology to no one, you know, and tries to palm it off as a bad joke. But it's funny, if you didn't see it on the Drudge Report today, the troops got the message. He was talking about them. You know, if you don't get your education or whatever, you're going to end up in Iraq, stuck in Iraq, okay? And I'll tell you what, this army, this volunteer army we've got is the most educated army we've ever had at all levels. I mean, we've got guys carrying rifles out there that are got master's degrees, but they're doing it because they want to. Some of these guys are signing up for the third or fourth tour over there. The highest reenlistment we've ever had since this time. And in fact, you probably didn't see this in the media, I'm sure. I haven't. But they've exceeded their needs for a number of months now. And the reenlistment rate's really high from those groups that have been over there. But anyway, it is hard on families. There's no question about that. But anyway, a bunch of guys over there, sense of humor. And they made a sign up. Okay? And it was on Drudge tonight. And they spelt everything wrong. You know? It says, help, H-A-L-P, help us, John Kerry, J-O-N-C-A-R-R-Y. We are stuck here. Here is H-E-A-R, in Iraq. I-R-A-K, you know? And, you know, they're all lined up holding this big banner up, you know, it's a joke. But it's funny. And they understood he was talking about them, and it was he's put his foot in his mouth. In fact, if you noticed, this afternoon, the wheels of the Democratic Party got after him, made him go out there again with a different kind of apology, supposedly, to the troops. Oh, he wasn't talking about the troops. He was talking about President Bush. Right. If you listen to what he said, which I did, there is no way you could get there from what he said. You know, always look for what they really say. And maybe someday he'll catch. See, the thing is, then he makes the audacious statement. Nobody who has ever served in the military would ever denigrate the guys in the service. Hello, what did he do in 1971 when he came back from Vietnam and the Winter Soldiers things? Or have you all forgotten that? He said they were all murderers, rapists. He went before Congress and made all kinds of accusations. He met with the North Vietnamese in Paris, still in uniform. Should have been tried for treason, but he wasn't. That's what happens when you got money. So, but anyway, he's driven me up the wall for years. And to think he actually thought he was qualified to be president. And people actually voted for it. That says volumes about them, too, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, I hope nobody in here is in that category. If you are, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. But his rule in the millennium, and this is, you know, the libs, they don't like this passage. They like to skip. They don't preach on this stuff. But see, when you work through it like we do, you can't skip stuff. His rule is going to be absolute, unyielding. But it's going to be according to, as we read there in chapter 11 of Isaiah, according to righteousness. Totally going to conform to the righteous standards of God, that rulership. Now, we'll see eventually there's going to be, it starts with all believers, but it's not going to end up all believers. There's going to be a lot of people that are born during that time frame who are going to, there's Christ ruling and reigning. Righteousness is going to be known. The knowledge of God is going to be so extensive, they're still going to reject it. And still say, no, I don't want to believe in Christ. There'll be fuel for the last rebellion at the end of the millennium. His rule clearly is not going to be a democracy, which is actually kind of one of the poorest forms of government, but an absolute monarchy, a theocracy. The reign of Christ will be a strict one, and the righteous and the just laws emanating from Jerusalem, which is where he's going to rule from, will have to be obeyed. There will be no varying standards. They will not be different one day than they will be the next. And as I say, the first generation of millennium are all believers. But they still have a sin nature. And after that first generation, there will be unbelievers. Those who will not respond positively to that gospel message and Christ's rule. Don't miss the importance here of the use of poimeno, because it also indicates something else besides the rulership aspect. Something that, you know, of what we more usually really think of when we see this word poimeno, because it emphasizes the provision, the protection, and the care of his own during his rule. The provision, the protection, and the care of his own during his rule. Now think about it. Wouldn't you be better off with a ruler who is omnipotent, omniscient, perfect veracity, totally righteous and just, than you would with the best that man can come up with? I mean, there's no comparison. And yet, they're still going to reject. And we look around and we piously say, well, you know, if it was me, it would never happen, you know. But I don't know. You never know. Now, where are we going here? Oh, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. The fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Pantokrator. Treading the winepress takes us back to chapter 14, verse 20. Again, the context is Armageddon. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This was prophesied, I think. We saw this before in Isaiah 63. First few verses here, which is talking about this time frame prophetically. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. And see, there's aspect. He's going to be dealing with Armageddon all by himself. He's going to do it alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm, my own power, brought salvation or deliverance to me. And my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in wrath, in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And that's prophetically talking about this time frame that we're studying here in chapter 19 when he returns. The reference here to the Almighty, Pantokrator, reminds us of something. It says he has the power, he has the authority to carry out all that's involved that we've seen here in his return and establishment of his kingdom. And then in verse 16, we see the third name of Christ here in the context. This is the name that indicates his ascension to the position and authority given to him by the Father that we saw back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Tremendous passage here. And to him, Christ, was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Paul also recognized this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 13 to 15. He recognized and used this title of Christ. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, keep the word that I've taught you. Take care of your responsibilities as a pastor, which is his final exhortation here to Timothy, which he will bring about, verse 15, at the proper time. That was the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, and actually the dunamis is the word there, and it really gets back to inherent power. There's no word for sovereign, actually, in Scripture, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which is what we're going to see here. Isn't that what's on the... And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So truly here, the words of the prophet Isaiah will be fulfilled completely. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's our Christmas card verse in Isaiah 9:6. Now the next section here, we shift gear to the actual battle. His conquest, Armageddon. It's an expansion of what we saw back in verse 11, and he wages war. So we have here Christ the righteous warrior. Remember, he comes as warrior and judge. Now the background here, this is speaking of the Armageddon campaign, the last phase of this, because it's not just one battle, it's a whole series of battles. They've been fighting here for a while. But when it gets to this point and they get the final assembly of all these armies, the east, the north, and all these various armies there, he's the one that's going to wrap it up. This is also, we saw this earlier in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. There again, Panto Krator. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Har, the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo, as they've transliterated it there. Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, which is really the mountain there overlooks the valley of the Jezreel Valley, which is what is going to be the battle. So what did we see there and here? The gathering of the nations to this great campaign. The beast, the false prophet, used demons performing great signs to persuade the nations to assemble for this war. This is the culmination of a predicted day. A predicted day. A day predicted, which begins with verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Chapter 17, verse 4, also makes an interesting observation. It says that the world's leaders under the great world dictator will wage war against the Lamb. Well, this is it. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of your immorality. This final battle, what's in view here? This day, this battle, which, you know, of Armageddon, Harmageddon, as it says there, is something that's prophesied about many times in Scripture. In fact, we might trace a few here. Starting with Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 5 and 6. This whole psalm is a very important one, rightly understood, but just these two verses here. Verse 5, verse 6 says, "The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with wrath, with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country," the leaders. He's talking about this great battle. Jeremiah 25, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord." Zephaniah, right before Haggai, chapter 1. Verse 17 and 18. "And I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured. See, the whole world is involved in this great battle. In chapter 3, verse 8, it's over a page. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And then in Zechariah, a couple of books down, chapter 12. This passage here in Revelation 19 is not the only one talking about this time frame here. There's a lot of, and we're just hardly scratching the surface. We could probably spend all night just on passages dealing with the prophetic thrust here, but we need at least to get an overview and get a perspective here. Chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And it'll come about in that day that That's one of your clues. He's talking about the tribulation period somewhere in that time frame. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." They're gathered against Jerusalem. But I think biblically there's no reason to ever think that Jerusalem is going to be, at this point, in fact, there's going to be some of these armies are right there fighting in the outskirts or parts of Jerusalem. But the whole city is not going to fall. He's going to return, split the Mount of Olives, and start cleaning things up and preparing things for his rule. "And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." All the nations, not just some, all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You know, we know of a number of nations that have their specific objective to come against Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem. But they're not going to do it. This isn't going to happen. They're going to try. It isn't going to happen. In that day there will be, verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimnon in the plain of Megiddo, the place where he was dealt with. But great mourning in that day. One of the things that we should conclude from these passages is this. The outcome of the conquest is not in question. Did you get any indication in those contexts that there's any possibility that he may not conquer those nations, those peoples? Remember, the one who is executing this judgment is Almighty, Pantocrator, the powerful one, literally, if you want to go that route. If somehow the outcome is in question, that he could be defeated, then what's going on here? That he is not Pantocrator. He is not Almighty. He is not omnipotent. As the Word of God clearly teaches. Of course, we've got those today that he's not omniscient either, in their view. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, whatever. And there's some really goofy stuff, and a lot of it's coming right out of down in the cities here, and several of the schools down there, and some of the bigger churches. In fact, the most that the armies seem to be able to assemble for this final campaign, and there's been a lot of fighting up to this point, but he's going to come in here before they're really ready and wipes them out before they really get to this drive to Jerusalem. There is one thing that kind of sticks out here. And that is we noted in we read through chapter 16. There's a reference there to the demons. And they're used, you know, the frogs, chapter 16 there. Well, verse 13, it says, out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For these are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together. They're used to motivate the leaders of these nations to bring their armies here for this great victory. We're going to go in there. We're going to squash them. We're going to take over Jerusalem. We're going to do it. Okay? But that's one of the things that was used to motivate them, to get them there. But it doesn't work. I mean, it gets them there, but they don't succeed. Verses 17 and 18 take us to the carnage. The carnage. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly into mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. In other words, all categories of humanity, actually. This judgment here is unparalleled. The carnage here is unparalleled in human history. It noted earlier that it was going to have blood up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. A lot of blood. But there's going to be millions of men in these armies. Why is the judgment called a great supper? The word that's used for supper here is dipon, which means the main meal for these, you know, the main meal. Not just a snack, but the main meal. The idea conveyed is one of consumption. God's enemies will be consumed. Consumed. Back there in the Olivet Discourse, it talks about this. There in Matthew 24:28 speaks of this when he says, whenever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, they're just following their nature as they were created to go after dead things, corpses. In fact, you see it around here. You've got certain birds that are that kind that go after the ravens and this kind of stuff, and even the eagles and some of those, and all the hawks. They're down there cleaning up the debris, the roadkill, if you will. Last time we came up four, coming back from the clinic, this time it was only, I think it was only 19 deer we saw. When I had my CAT scan a week before, it was 26. But most of them were up at this end, not at the lower end of four. So I thought it was kind of interesting. They're out there enjoying themselves. Things might change on Saturday, but I hope they get a bunch of them. Take care of these rodents, you know. They're just overgrown rodents, you know. The objective here is the flesh. The flesh of man. And notice the categories given. God is not a respecter of persons here. Every strata of society is going to be involved. Everyone who dies, who is consumed, if you will, in this war, are those that are the enemies of God. The ones who are in total rebellion against Him. Make no mistake, all have had an opportunity to respond to grace to take part in the other feast, the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and instead will become themselves a part of the great supper of God. Just as at the time of the great flood, when the animals were brought to Noah by God, he didn't have to go seek them. The animals came to him. And you go through that section, it's kind of neat the way that's laid out there. Here again, the call goes out for the gathering of all the carrion-type birds of the earth to assemble for this great meal. The writer to Hebrews, whoever he is, reminds us of the terrible consequences of rebellion against God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now the word flesh appears five times here. They have chosen to live pursuing the lusts of the flesh, their sin nature, and now the day of his patience is over, and their flesh, their bodies, is to be consumed. This is a literal feast. The extent of the death is noted. We saw it back in chapter 14, verse 20. Blood to the horses and bridles for 200 miles. This angel, this messenger of God, calls the birds, God's scavengers, to clean up the land completely. Part of the preparation for the millennium. Now, I was hoping we'd finish it, but we are not going to finish it. Oh, well. We'll pick up here with verse 19 next week and then move into 20, which really deals with Satan and what happens to him. But this next section, beginning of verse 19, talks about who's involved in this war. Breaks it down for us. And we'll need to look at that in some detail. So we'll need to wait till finish it up next week. And well. It's not the first time. Right. Father, we're grateful for the revealing of your truth through the Word. We see your character here. May we take that to heart, and may it become a part of our frame of reference, our understanding that not only are you faithful and true, but it comes across the consistency of the Word of God, the consistency of your Word, laying out from the beginning to the end that same message of truth. And as we unveil these things, and as God the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, may they really challenge us to dig in, motivate us to get into the text, into the Word, so that we're prepared as believers in Jesus Christ. What an awesome privilege it is to live our lives in such a way, responding to your truth, applying it in our life, and bringing glory to you. May that be our desire for each one of us. We have the privilege of, as believers, to bring our petitions before you, and we thank you for that. And we just we know from the Scripture that you hear us, you answer our prayers. May not be the answer we like, but you do answer our prayer. And we just thank you for that. We just would bring before you Caleb and his unique situation. We just thank you for him, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and his unique needs each day. Also for his dad as he provides for him. We'd also remember Jackie, important as she is to this congregation. We just pray that you continue to provide for her, meet her needs, that the pain would be ameliorated somehow. You know what the situation is there. And we just remember those of our extended family, Charlotte back east, and Dee down in Houston, dealing with some tough health issues. We just pray that you provide for them also. And Trina, as she deals with the cancer that she's working through, we just pray that you continue to provide for her. We'd also remember Carolyn and Tristan as they're dealing with some tough issues in their life right now. We just pray that you'd provide for them. And we just would remember those of our, that we know around the nation that are faithfully teaching the Word, but there are others that we don't know. We just pray that you'd provide for those pastors that are doing the job as you have laid it out there very clearly in Scripture. And we just pray that it would be a burden for each of us to pray for the pastors around the nation. And so one thing that's holding us together as a nation is your word going out and having an impact in those who hear and apply those truths that are being taught. We'd also bring before you our president. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, and that he would have the insight and understanding that he needs to make good, solid decisions. And for the military, we just thank you for those that have faithfully serving and have chosen to do that. And we just pray that you provide for them. And we just thank you for their service that makes the freedom, liberty that we have here available to us. And also, Father, we remember those that we have witnessed to. What a privilege it is to communicate the truth of your word, to lay out not only the gospel to unbelievers, but to challenge believers who are not steeped in the Word, to challenge them with some of the truths of your Word, and get them to think a little bit. And we just thank you for those times that we've had the privilege of doing just that. Now, Father, we also would remember that we just thank you for this place to meet, and everything, your provision in every aspect for this local assembly. And those that are faithful to support this church by their gifts and offerings and the whole aspect. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.